We're in Romans chapter 9, and Carolyn, I think, has handed out to you a summary sheet of chapters 1 through 8. That's just a general reminder of what we've done and what we've covered up to this point in Romans. So I'm not going to cover that with you. That's just for your own personal use, just to get a little quick update on how we got to chapter 9, because knowing what's in chapter 8 is critical for understanding what comes in chapter 9. And in saying that, let me remind you that there were no chapters or verses when these were written. There were letters. And so it was a continual flow right on through from chapter 8 into chapter 9. There was no chapter division there when Paul wrote this letter. And we'll see how important that is as we get into an unusual but very, very important teaching in Romans 9. So before we get started, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is one day out of seven that we come apart not only to rest, but to worship, to gather with other believers, to be strengthened in our faith. And we thank you that we have this privilege. We pray that you will speak to us through your word today, and that it will make a difference in the way we live our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, for lack of a more original title, I've just given this lesson the title, Who is in Control? That is really the issue of Romans chapter 9. Who is in control? And before we get into that, I am going to read those last verses of chapter 8 that work into chapter 9. Romans 8, verses 37 through 39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The goodness of God to you and me. How Paul has stressed that over and over in chapter 8, and he concludes it with those magnificent words. We have great security in God through Jesus Christ that can never be taken away, not by any depression of our own, not by any outside struggles that happen, not from something that happens to somebody else that we love. Nothing can take us away from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Obviously, death is no longer a problem for those of us who trust in Christ. We have nothing to fear in life or in death, and that is what Paul is emphasizing in these verses in chapter 8. The incredible strength of his love for you and me. Right now, there are powers at work that we cannot see that would like to tear you and me down. There is evil in this world, and there are unseen powers that struggle against us, but they have no effect on those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. He is far stronger than anything else, evil or not, in this world. So keep that in mind as we get into chapter 9. We are secure in Jesus Christ, and there is no power greater than his love for us, and we are his children in his family. All of that is summarized in that outline. So we get to chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, and the question is, who are the children of God? And this is important for us to stress in our culture right now, because there is sort of this general cultural idea where we're all part of God's creation. We are all children of God. We can all call him Father. He is this benevolent God. That might be a wonderful sentiment, but it's not scriptural. We are all created by God. He is our creator of everyone, but not everyone can truly call him Father. Romans chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Do you think Paul ached for his fellow Jews that did not know Jesus Christ? It couldn't be expressed any greater than what he has said right there. And he lists all those magnificent powers and blessings that have been poured out upon the nation of Israel all the way from the beginning. But then he goes on, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul makes a very subtle but important shift here in talking about his love and desire for his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters to come to know Christ, to talking about, well, who really is a child of God? If you're saying Israel is not, well, then who is? How does that work? Verse 8 is the key. I'm going to get it down to that. It means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is going back to something he's already covered in talking about Abraham and his faith in God was given to him, accorded to him for his justification before the act of circumcision was brought about. So it was the promise that Abraham trusted in that brought him a right relationship with God. And Paul has milked that and used it as a metaphor over and over until we get to this chapter again. And once more, he refers to Abraham, but it is not the physical children of Abraham that are the children of God. Now, we're going to get into this whole business of Israel and Gentile and the 21st century later on in the book. And it is a fascinating look at what God's doing. But for this purpose in chapter 9, Paul is saying just because someone is a descendant of Abraham, a Jewish person, does not mean they are a child of God anymore. If they believe in Jesus Christ, yes, as Savior. But for Gentile as well as Jew, we are the ones who are the children of God, and we are the only ones, according to Scripture. They're not others in some other faith that worship some other God that somehow we can work into this system and say, well, maybe they are children of God. No, Paul makes it very clear. It is only those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation who become a son and a daughter of the King of Kings. Only those who trust in Christ for salvation are the children of God. Well, who decides this? It's one thing to say it. Okay, that's great. I feel like I'm kind of privileged here. I'm part of this group. Well, who decides that? That gets us into verses 9 through 18. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, and this is from the book of Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now this is hard. This is difficult. But it is unapologetic on Paul's part in what he is saying under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The main point is not that God hates somebody. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. That has been so misused and so misunderstood by both Christian and non-Christian throughout the ages. We've got to take a closer look at that and understand what is going on. It's hard for us to accept this teaching that God elects some, but not all. That God chooses some, but not all. And the reason it is hard for us to accept, as I have wrestled with this the last couple of weeks, is back to earlier chapters in Romans. And it's because of our old nature. We know that we have two natures at war within us. We have our old sinful nature that wants to put us to the forefront. We're the ones who make decisions. We're the ones in control. We're calling the shots. And a new nature given to us by faith in Christ, that is the Spirit of God, that says, no, you're not in control. You are a servant. You are a slave of Jesus Christ. You have accepted him as your master, and he is the one who is in control. We're not going to discuss this time. I'm just going to go on with the point. He is the one who is in control. And as we look at this even further, we begin to realize that it may be hard to accept, but it's true. God has mercy on some, and he hardens others. The most important part about this is you and I do not know who that is. God knows, but it is never a point of election, predestination, calling, whatever you want to say about it. It is never to empower Christians to say, well, that person has not been chosen. That person has not been chosen. You don't know that. You don't know a person's heart. The only one who knows a person's heart is God himself. And he is the one who is calling the shots. Now, I'm going to just make a quick recommendation. I've mentioned this years ago, I think. A slim little volume by Andrew Murray called Humility and Absolute Surrender. If you haven't read it for a while, or if you've never read it, get a copy. I'll loan you mine, but you need to read this. You can read it in a day, or you can read it in a week, depending on how slowly you want to go. But in this, Andrew Murray makes the magnificent point that the key to a Christian life is not pride and is not self-assertion, but it is humility, understanding that we are not our own. We belong to Christ. And we absolutely surrender to him our desires and our whims. And no matter how much we work and we think we can make somebody become a Christian, we can't do it. It's only in the power of God's Spirit that someone is going to be brought to Jesus Christ. So, God has mercy on some, and he hardens others. We do not know what that's about. Verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, not on what I desire, or not on all the effort I put into it, but on God who has mercy. And that's where the power of prayer is essential, in addition to living a Christian life and being a witness to those who may not know him. The main point in these verses is not that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. The main point is God has loved you. The fact that the creator of the universe, who has watched his creation turn against him and has actively rejected his laws and his precepts, have actively rejected the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, God still has mercy, and he's called us to be his children. That's what this chapter is about. Don't go worrying about who might be hated by God. You and I will never know. What we will know is that when he chooses us, when he chooses someone else, there's a changed heart, there's a changed life, there is praise given to him. The main point is that God love someone, that is you, and it is all who trust in Christ as our Savior. But then he goes on, Paul does, and begins to amplify this a little bit more. That's in verses 19 through 24. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. It's a long way of saying we don't and can't know who God chooses for life, but our responsibility is to tell and show the truth about God and Jesus Christ to everyone he brings into our life. Since we do not know who was chosen, since we do not know who might be rejected by God, we are to assume everybody he brings to us is a potential candidate to be adopted into the family, and we need to tell them how that happens. Our job is not to worry about something we can't change. Our job is to get the message out by word and by deed. Jesus is the Christ. God is our Father. He has adopted us when we trust in Christ for our salvation. Repent of your sin. Humble yourself before God. Ask him to be your Savior, and he will. That is our job, our responsibility. Only God knows their hearts. We don't. And there are, as I tried to emphasize, vessels of wrath and there are vessels of mercy. Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are the vessels of mercy. We are something that contains the mercy of God, and we pour it out on other people. And it also helps, I think, in our Christian world life view to realize that there are vessels of wrath. People like Pharaoh. We can't change that. We don't like it. But we can see that somehow God is using a very evil person who has totally rejected him. God uses that for good. I don't know how it works, but it is scriptural, and this passage is directing it right on. Vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. And I think it's another way of saying that as the darkness in this world increases, as the darkness in this nation increases, the light of Jesus Christ grows brighter. As I told you last week, as Carol and I visited other churches in states around the country, there are men and women and children who love Jesus Christ and are trying to serve him with their lives all over this country. They're not going to be reported in the media. Nobody's going to make a big deal out of that. But the light of Christ is still burning brightly, and it will be brighter yet as the darkness grows around us. It is a sadness that we carry in our hearts. We're sharing in the sufferings of Christ by seeing people deliberately turning against Christ, deliberately ignoring what he's doing. But our hearts also ache that they might know him and find the peace they so desperately desire and don't even know by coming to him with their lives. What is the effect on us if we say God is in control of all people? This concludes the chapter. Verse 25, as indeed God says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. He concludes the chapter by affirming the fact that we are the children of God. And we may be a minority. Again, that's something we'll never know, not until we get to heaven. We may be the minority. We may be a remnant, and many, many, many others are consciously rejecting the love of God through Jesus Christ in us. We can't change that. We can't make them not do that. We can live our lives as lights in the darkness and testify to the fact that I did not deserve it, but God called me to be his child, his daughter, his son. And I graciously accept that. And I'm eternally grateful to him for it. And I will entrust those that I love, that I don't think they know Christ, into his mercy. I don't know what he's going to do about that. I know my desire is to come to know Jesus. And I pray for members of my family who have rejected this, as you have, as you will. And we have to leave it in his hands. We can do what we can, but you and I know the most difficult person to witness to are members of our own household. Oh, I know you. I know that. All about this. But praying that God would somehow bring another person into their lives, and they will say, oh, you believe in Jesus? I never would have thought that. Yes, I do, and here's why. So who is in control? Thank God we aren't. I truly mean it. Thank God we are not in control. And it is not for us to decide who will be saved and who will not be saved. It is for us to live lives of gratitude, of humility, of absolute surrender to Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives. Only God decides what is fair and what is not. Again, our old nature wants to say, wait a minute, that's not fair. Okay, what is fair? You don't know. It's what you want, but is that really fair? Only God decides what's fair. Our job is to submit to him and trust him to do what is right. He is God. We are not. Humbling. You're not in the driver's seat. Neither am I. God is. And our job is to follow him wherever he leads. Thank God that he is in control and not us. And that is a truth we can rest in. Romans 9. God loves you. God wants all to repent. But in ways we don't understand, some don't. But still, we are to love and trust him. And to find a hymn, I had to go way back in my collection of hymnals, because this one apparently is not in any of the more recent ones. It's from the old PCUSA hymnal. It's entitled, Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right. I had no idea that I knew this hymn, but the words of that opening line came to my mind in this preparation. So I'm going to read it to you. Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right, he never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me, and take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. Thank God. He is in control. And thank God he has called us to be his sons and daughters. Let's pray. Again, Lord, this is one of those foundational truths found in your word that make our view of life so totally different from everyone else. It takes us out of thinking we're in control and firmly plants the truth, the fact, that you alone are the one in control. Lord, you know in our lives there have been many things we did not like, we did not understand. There have been heartaches that we have carried for a long time. And again, to you we entrust all of that, the loving God, to do what is right. And grant, Father, that in our dependency upon you, we'll have a renewed desire to be a faithful and active witness to who you are and what you're calling us to do, that others will see the light and they will ask what is different. And we can tell them it is the Spirit of Christ. Thank you that we are not alone. Thank you that we will never be deceived by you. Thank you that you never lie, that you can be trusted always. Sometimes we think of you as a stern father, but we always know you are a loving father. And we embrace you, and we call you Daddy. Grant that we live out this truth in these days ahead. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.